We're blessed to have the team because we know so many of our regular workers weren't able to help this year. But also, one way God worked differently was bringing in many new kids that have never attended our VBS before. I don't know what the number is. Joe, I don't know if you know how many. Maybe half. I don't know. A lot of little ones, I know, but a lot of new families. And that's wonderful. Now, some of them have, you know, church families that they're part of, and we just want to encourage them to be under the Word. So it's not about our church, but we want to continue reaching out. And there are kids and their families, and some here who aren't a part of any church and who need the gospel and that input. And kind of coinciding, I thought, interesting this year with us talking about the Lord's leading, if we should revive a regular kids ministry throughout the school year this year. Pioneer Clubs is one of our thinking right now, or maybe Kids Quest, but just getting back to that and to have, you know, many children that may not be being reached by other churches that we could reach out to and have a ministry with, and to have those contacts made and doors opened through the team that came this year is a real blessing. And so we just trust the Lord for that and look to just continue expanding the kingdom message and by the work of God, expanding the kingdom here in our area. So praise the Lord for that. Well, this morning we are going to proclaim what we have proclaimed this week by looking at John chapter 1. After last Sunday talking about some very sobering things from Luke regarding the tragedies that have recently occurred in our nation, we're going to return to our series here through the Gospel of John. And we left off with verse 13. We are in the middle of what's called the prologue of John's Gospel. We have the prologue, then there's two main sections of the Gospel, and then there's the conclusion or the epilogue and the end of the book. Well, this is the beginning. And here in the prologue, we've seen already John doing what? He's progressively unveiling for us who Jesus Christ is. Notice that Jesus isn't named by name Jesus until when? You see it? Verse 17 is the first time the name of Jesus is mentioned. But John has already proclaimed him as the Word, who was with God, distinct from the Father, and was God, one with the Father. And he's proclaimed him as the light, the true light, who has come into the world to bring us life, life in himself. And that demands a response. And the right response is to receive him, to believe in him by the new birth. And as we move ahead into verses 14 through 18, we're going to see more of who he is. But what we're going to focus on in this next section is that all of this is proclaiming the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. When you keep that key word in your mind, he is unique. He is unique. He is unique in being God in flesh, God incarnate. He is unique, we'll see today, in his glory. And he is the unique Savior of the world. He is the one and only. Now, some of the translations at some points in John have Jesus is the one and only. That's not a bad translation. It's the sense of that word. He is unique, the only. There is no other. You know, because we can talk about the uniqueness of certain people and certain things in one regard or another, no one else is unique in that regard that we've just spoken of. Like, for example, this is a unique pocket watch. Hangs in my office. It's a gold pocket watch. And it's not unique in the sense that there's no other ones like it in the world. I'm sure somewhere there exists another watch like it that was made at the same time. But it's unique to me in that it belonged to my grandfather. And it was given to me. I was close to my grandpa, and this means a lot to me to have his pocket watch. It's unique. There's nothing else like it in the world. Or my wife, Carrie, I'm not comparing you to a pocket watch. Carrie is unique among all the women on the face of the earth in being my wife. I don't know if that's a blessing or curse, but that's a unique thing. She's uniquely my wife. She is uniquely our children's mother. There is no other. And she, like each one of us, has been uniquely created by God with a unique personality and unique gifts and characteristics. So those things are unique, but Jesus Christ is unique in being God incarnate. There is no other. He alone is the Savior of the world, the only way to the Father. He alone is the way, the truth, the life. Now, many have tried to deny this truth, rejecting the clear revelation of the Scriptures, wanting to believe that there are many ways to God, that Jesus is just one Savior among many, one option among many. Just pick which one works for you. And of course, those who promote these things don't accept the testimony of the Apostle John, don't accept the testimony of the Scriptures. Their thinking and teachings come out of man's own fallen mind and self-seeking heart. Paul says to deny this truth and other gospel truths is a willing suppression of what God has made plain to us, to every man, to everyone. God has made plain to us in our conscience and through the general revelation of creation. And man in his sin willfully suppresses that truth. Why? Why? Is it not foolishness? Why? Because in our sin, we don't want God to rule over us. We don't want to be thankful to him. We don't want to trust and worship and submit to him. And so Romans 1 tells us that we exchange his glory for idols. We exchange his truth for lies. So let's consider what John testifies here. John, an eyewitness, right, giving us a firsthand account of who Jesus is, who he revealed himself to be. And let's ask for God to open our eyes, to open our ears, to receive him, to rejoice in his grace and his truth. Would you follow along as we read not just verse 14, as we'll cover this morning, but through verse 18. John continues in this prologue, and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Father, we just pray that we would submit our minds and our hearts before you as we consider these awesome truths of who your Son is. We pray that you would show us your glory, the glory of your Word, the glory of the Word made flesh, that our hearts would be caused to repent and believe, that our hearts would be caused to rejoice in your grace, to rejoice in your truth, and to be changed for the praise of your glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. And we're going to begin considering several arguments that John gives us here for the uniqueness of Christ. We're going to begin today just with the first one. So we'll cover point one this morning, and then we'll cover the rest of the points the rest of the week. So, Mike, I just realized I forgot my clicker back there, but it's pretty simple this morning. I'll let you know. Just follow along, and I'll let you know when to advance. There's not a lot of slides. Point number one is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his glory. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his glory. Look at verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, not just any kind of glory, but a unique glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, and it's a glory that's full of grace, and a glory that's full of truth. That is, that in Jesus Christ coming to the world, we can see the glory of God in ways never before revealed. So, through his gospel, John is going to take for us what he saw, what he experienced, what he witnessed in his relationship with Jesus, and he's going to testify to us. He's going to testify to us who weren't there when Jesus walked the earth, so that we too can see. We too can understand the glory that Jesus revealed. That's what's going to be going on throughout the gospel of John. So let's look at this. He starts off and he says, and the Word. Remember the Word. Who's the Word? The second person of the Godhead. God the Son, the eternal Word, the eternal Creator. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we need to understand that the Greek word John uses here for dwelt, you may have it there in your translation or in your notes, literally means pitched his tent or tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us, or he tabernacled among us. What is John doing with that kind of language in describing the incarnation of Christ? He's taking our minds where? To the Old Testament, right? We're going to see this constantly throughout the Gospel of John. We're going to, I pray, be understanding so much more in John by going back to how it's rooted in the Old Testament. He wants us to think here about the many statements in the Old Testament that speak of God dwelling in the midst of his people. God dwelling in the midst of Israel, specifically in the tabernacle, right? In the tent of meeting, where God's glory and presence was in the midst of his people, his dwelling place on earth. And Jesus comes to be what? The fulfillment of that, the embodiment of that in himself. Now, for those of us who are part of Calvary Bible Church, it should be fresh in our minds, the series we went through the book of Exodus. And so this imagery of the tabernacle, we should be readily recalling. Remember when God told them to build the sanctuary or the tabernacle there in the wilderness? What was his reason? Exodus 25, verse 8, that I may dwell among them. Construct a sanctuary for me, or a dwelling place, that I may dwell among them. And there are many ways, right, that we saw Jesus Christ pictured in the Old Covenant tabernacle. We saw him in the furniture, right? The bronze altar of sacrifice, the cross, and so many of the other elements, the tent of meeting, the presence of the triune God, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. We saw Jesus in the role and the garments of the high priest. We saw him in the placement of the tabernacle itself. Where was the tabernacle placed in the camp? Right in the center, right? Just as Christ is the center of the church, dwelling in the midst of his church, Revelation chapter 1. And then the layout of the tabernacle. Remember how it's laid out, the fence, and how many doors, how many gates into the tabernacle? One, only one, can't go another way. And how do you get into the tent of meeting, the tent of his presence? Only one way, through the altar, through the laver. Into the tent, through the cross, through trusting Christ, being baptized in him, into Christ by the Holy Spirit, and then living a new life of fellowship with God and service to him. And so just as God once pitched his tent, that earthly pattern of the tabernacle there in the wilderness to reveal his glory, to dwell among his people, he has now done so in a far greater way in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, God incarnate. In Christ, God has tabernacled among us. And John's going to unfold this reality to us more and more as we go through this gospel. But what he declares about this amazing truth here in verse 14 is how in Christ we see God's glory. In Christ we see God's glory, and it's a glory that's full of grace and truth. And so as we come to that next phrase in the text, when John describes the glory of Christ, he describes it as a unique glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, before we walk through what that phrase means, the only begotten from the Father, let's try to understand God's glory itself. We use this word a lot. What does it mean? We talk a lot about the glory of God at Calvary Bible Church. I hope all churches do. In fact, right above me is Sole Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. I want that to oversee, override everything we do. We want to lift up the glory of God in our prayers, in our readings, in our songs, in our teaching and preaching, in our service. It's all about the glory of God. Our fellowship. In all that we do, Paul says, even our what? Our eating and drinking. We're to do it all to the glory of God. That's his own command, isn't it? Think about that. God commands us to be all about his glory. Is that wrong? Not at all. There's nothing more right about it, because God's glory is his highest priority, and it should be his highest priority. Why? He's God. We're not, right? And so God's glory then is our greatest need and should be our greatest concern in all things. And when we're not walking according to God's glory, we're not glorifying him in our lives, we should be quickly humbled and broken and repent of that. God doesn't exist for us. That's a hard lesson to get across, isn't it? God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. And that's a good thing. That fulfills us when we accept that and experience that. Everything we have, which is what he's first given to us, is for him. It's for his glory. It's to praise him. It's to magnify him. It's to make much of him as our great God. Now, to do this or think this way about anyone else, starting with ourselves, is completely wrong, is inappropriate, because we are not God. And neither is your spouse if you're married. They're not God. Your parents are not God. Our elders and deacons are not God. Your employer is not God. Our governor is not God. Our president is not God. And let me make this one clear. The presidential candidates are not God. Our Supreme Court justices are not God. And so what does that mean? Everything does not revolve around them. Everything does not revolve around you or me or anyone else. And that means that absolute allegiance is to be given to no one else. Only God. And so it's his glory alone that is to be central in our lives. It's to be central to all of life. That's how things function properly. And we suffer when we're not there, right? So we need to desire and pursue God-centered lives and God-centered homes and a God-centered church and have God-centered work that is concerned first and foremost with his own glory, because it's not about us. So we need to think about that on the hard days, don't we? What is it then? What does that mean still? The glory of God. Well, in essence, the meaning behind the term glory in the Bible has to do with weightiness. Weightiness. The glory of God speaks of the seriousness and the eternal significance of His attributes, His perfections. His glory sums up all that He is in the awesome brightness and the weightiness of His perfections, His beauty, His otherness as God. So what does that mean? That means we're not to treat Him or speak of Him lightly. We aren't to gather together here each week. We're here in the name of Jesus, right? But we aren't to gather here to please ourselves. We're not to gather here to promote our own thoughts and ideas and preferences. Our concern is to be who God is and what God demands and what God is worthy of in our lives. And so we're to strive to approach Him with reverence and awe, with seriousness, which understood biblically does not exclude joy. No. Does not exclude laughter. In fact, I think living for the glory of God brings a joy and a laughter that the world knows nothing of. Yes? But what God's glory puts before us constantly is the weighty reality of who He is and what He demands as God. And so as we're again and again reminded of that, humbled before that, we then live to glorify Him, to show through our lives how great God is, how good God is, how awesome and holy God is. As the psalm says, to ascribe the glory due His name, not just in what we say we believe as Christians, but also in the way we live. The way we treat people, the way we deal with our own sins, and the grace that God has shown us in forgiving others, and the way we seek to engage people so that they would seek the Lord, so that they would seek His glory as well. So there's a very personal application that's implied in this great truth that's declared in verse 14. We're told that Jesus came to reveal the glory of God to us so that we, in seeing His glory in Christ, might then in Christ fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Which is what? What's the purpose for which we were created? To declare and to reflect the glory of God in our lives. Now, the basis I have for that starts in Genesis chapter 1, right? Why did God create man and woman? In His image, right? To reflect His glory to the world. John says, we saw His glory, the glory of the Word made flesh. And then he goes on to describe Jesus' glory that's as of the only begotten from the Father. Why? What does that mean? How do we understand that? Why is that important? Now, while this term only begotten is used of Jesus' relationship to the Father only by the Apostle John in his gospel and in his epistles, it's also used elsewhere in the Bible in other contexts. It's also used in the writings of John's day. So as we think of that, the way the only begotten is used elsewhere, when it's not referring to Christ, it can help us in understanding this term as it is applied to Christ. Only begotten is used three times in the book of Luke in speaking of a parent's only child, their only begotten son, their only begotten daughter, referring to the only child that these parents had. Another way it's used in the Bible is as an indication of the value of a certain child, regardless of how many children there were in the family. Like Hebrews 11, verse 17, Abraham offering up, literally, his only begotten son, Isaac. Now, did he not have other children? Yes, he had many other children. But Isaac is the only begotten son in this way. He's the only son of promise. He's unique in that sense. In the case of both of those uses, there's a foundational idea that John emphasizes here in referring to Christ, and that is, that word I gave you, uniqueness. His uniqueness. That there's something about this glory that Jesus revealed that is unique to Jesus in his role of sonship within the Godhead. He is the only begotten. He is the unique Son of God sent by God the Father. As J.C. Ryle wisely counsels us in his commentary on this, he says, "This subject is one of those which we must be content to believe and reverence, but must not attempt to define too narrowly." That the Bible teaches us that there is one God who exists in three persons, equal in substance, equal in power, equal in glory, and equal in eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The term sonship applied to Jesus is a description of what? Of his eternal relationship to the Father. It doesn't mean that he is inferior to the Father. It actually means that he is of the same nature as the Father. Ryle goes on then to caution, using analogies and illustrations from human parents and children. He says, quote, "We are not talking of the relationship of mortal beings, but the relationship between the persons of the Trinity who are eternal." And as far as our sonship to God, as believers in Christ, you might say, well, aren't we all sons of God? You know, Jesus is just the, you know, he's our eldest son. He's son like us. You know, we're just the lesser sons. We're all sons of God, right? We saw last time in verses 12 and 13 that as many as received him, many as believe in his name, were given what? The right to become the children of God, sons and daughters of God. Well, we need to be careful to not confuse the sonship of Christ to the Father with our sonship in Christ. Biblically, we are children of God. Very different way than Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten from the Father. Christian, we are children of God by adoption, not by nature. We are children of God by adoption through a gracious salvation. Not at all the unique eternal relationship, the unique eternal sonship that Jesus has with the Father, the unique glory he shares with the Father and came to reveal to us. So we, of course, need to be careful to keep that distinction clear. And then this glory of Christ, this glory of the incarnate Word is unique because, John says, last part of the verse, it is full of grace and truth. This glory, this weightiness, this summary of his perfections is full of grace, full of truth. It's a glory that fully, completely incorporates these two characteristics that are ascribed to God himself, grace and truth. And that, again, going back to the Old Testament, grace and truth are linked together, are found together often in the Old Testament to speak of God and his relationship to us. Like in Exodus 33 and 34, we saw this. Remember where Moses asked God to show him his glory? And the Lord responded, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." In the next chapter, chapter 34, he descended in the cloud and passed by and proclaimed this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And so as Moses gazed upon the glory of God, he saw the goodness of the Lord made known in what? In his loving kindness and truth, which in New Testament language is his grace and truth. Now come embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. John says, we saw his glory, the glory of Christ, God in flesh, and it's a glory, John says, first of all, that's full of grace. It's full of grace. What is grace? I'm going to challenge us a little bit to think a little deeper than maybe we typically do about grace. But let's start. Where's the starting point? What is grace? What? Okay, we often use that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, his favor, unmerited favor. It is, isn't it? Right. It's unmerited favor. If it's merited, it's not grace, right? It's a wage. It's deserved. If it's grace, it's unmerited. It's God's mercy towards sinners who don't deserve that mercy. If we have any idea of grace that is in any way attached to what we think we deserve, we owed because of something we did, we don't understand grace. At least, not the grace of God, the grace that Christ brings. But here's where I want to challenge us. There's more to grace than simply us being undeserving of it. We need to understand that not only do we not deserve grace, not only have we not merited it, we also deserve the opposite. See, we need to think about that aspect of it. We deserve the opposite. The grace of God in Christ comes to people like us who deserve judgment, who deserve condemnation. The Bible tells us the truth of this from Genesis 3 onward. We talked about this last week with the kids in our VBS ministry, that this is a fallen world. We are fallen people. We have fallen hearts. We naturally do what? God just leaves us to ourselves. We what? We rebel against him. We go our own way. We worship ourselves. We worship other things. We justly then live in a world of brokenness and suffering, of pain and death. And so if we're talking about what we earn before a holy God, what we deserve, what we merit as sinners in Adam, as sinners by choice, it's God's holy and just judgment. So we can't look to ourselves for salvation, right? Some merit system. No, that will always fall far short of God's glory. So this then is what grace is all about. The fullness of grace that has come in Jesus Christ, free and undeserved, merited by him and received by faith alone, by repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ alone, looking to him alone for this grace. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, seeing the glory of God where? In the face of Christ. You want to see the glory of God? There's only one place to look. It's to the face of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. In of ourselves before God who sees our hearts, what are we? Let's think about that. We can easily think about that with other people. But let's think about ourselves. In and of ourselves, apart from God's grace, before him who sees our hearts, what are we? Well, based on the word of God, we are idolaters. We are lovers of self. We are murderers in our anger and hatred. We are adulterers in our lust. We are thieves. And think about how easily we justify taking or keeping what is not ours. We're liars in our deceitfulness. And we covet. We covet what God in his goodness has not chosen to give us. In of ourselves, our hearts are deceitfully wicked, the Bible says. We are self-righteous, looking to justify ourselves and thinking we can justify ourselves. We are boastful, arrogant, ungrateful, lacking self-control. We're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so if we stood before God on the basis of what we deserve, where would we be? Oh, we'd be without hope. There's no argument we'd have. We'd be facing the justice of eternal condemnation. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. And second, we can have confidence in this grace, in this Christ, in this salvation that he brings, because not only is his unique glory full of grace, it is also full of truth. It's full of truth. Without truth, we're not even sure about that grace. Jesus, as the truth, is something that we're going to see brought out all throughout the Gospel of John. This word has a sense of faithfulness, steadfastness, consistency. In other words, Jesus can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. Turn over a page or two in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 31, the end of chapter 3. This is where John the Baptist is responding to some who have come to him with questions about Jesus. In verse 30, remember, is where he says, you know, I must decrease, he must increase, right? And then look at how John testifies to the truth of Jesus Christ uniquely. Verse 31, he says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is no salvation except to those who believe, who follow the truth of Jesus Christ and his word. Jesus is the full expression of God's grace and the full expression of God's truth. All the truth that is necessary to save us from our sin and give us eternal life, it's all found in him, the incarnate Son of God. And so Jesus will declare then in John 14, 6, I hope you know this verse, Jesus says, clearly, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Regardless of what many may want to think, Jesus says, there is one way, and it's through me. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus will say to some Jews who believed him, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. How can he say that? How can he say that? If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's not talking about some kind of general truth that sets you free. People like to quote that all the time, don't they, in the world, for whatever agenda they have. Oh, the truth will set you free, and they have their own version of the truth, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about here in the context. You know, some kind of personal subjective truth that works for you. No, Jesus is truth. His words, his work, his commands, and his promises. If you continue in that, you are truly his disciples. Early in chapter 1, Jesus warns that those who do not believe in who he is will die in their sins. That's how serious this is. You don't believe in who Jesus is, Jesus said you will die in your sins eternally. So even those who think they're worshiping God but are ignorant or reject the revelation of Christ, the testimony of Christ in the scriptures, they're deceived. Because Jesus says, as he says in John 5, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John affirms this in his first epistle several times. In 1 John 2:23, he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So, accepting or rejecting God's full revelation of himself in Jesus Christ has eternal ramifications. Accepting or rejecting John 1:14 has eternal ramifications. As we close, go ahead and go to the last screen. I want to just close with this question and application. Did the Word become flesh? If that's true, then. And I love how J.C. Ryle closes his commentary on this by drawing practical lessons from this truth, from the glory of God in the incarnate Word. He says this, three questions, three answers. Did the Word become flesh? Then he is the one who can be touched with the feeling of his people's infirmities, with your infirmities, because he has suffered himself, being tempted. He is almighty because he is God, and yet he can sympathize with us because he is man. Aren't you thankful we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses? Secondly, did the Word become flesh? Then he can supply us with a perfect pattern and example for our daily lives. Had he walked among us as an angel or spirit, we could never have copied him. But having dwelt among us as a man, we know that the true standard of holiness is to walk even as he walked, 1 John 2:6. He is a perfect pattern because he is God, but he is also a pattern exactly suited to our needs because he is man. And then finally, did the Word become flesh? Then let us see in our mortal bodies a real, true dignity and not defile them by our sin. Vile and weak as our bodies may seem, they are bodies which the eternal Son of God was not ashamed to take upon himself and take up to heaven. That simple fact is a pledge that he will raise our bodies at the last day and glorify them together with his own. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, therefore honor God with your body. So do we want to see and experience the glory of God? Do we want to do all, even our eating and drinking, to the glory of God? We only need to look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you again for declaring to us your great sufficiency. We're so tempted to look elsewhere. We're so tempted to trust ourselves, to just respond and deal with life the way we want to deal with it. And yet, we need to realize that our way, as we talked about with the kids this week, our way is not the way of life. Our way is the way of death and destruction. Father, thank you for not leaving us in your great love and mercy, not leaving us in our sins and what we deserve, but for sending your Son, the Word made flesh, to dwell among us, to show us your glory, his glory, the glory of the triune God, and that glory is full of grace for sinners like us and full of truth to show us reality, to cause our hearts to repent and believe upon you, and to see in Christ our sufficient Savior, our sufficient example, our sufficient mediator. Father, cause our hearts to be humbled before you this day and to trust you more fully. Perhaps even someone here trusting you today for the first time as Lord and Savior of their lives, starting that new journey, a new life that ends in eternal life with you in glory. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together as we're dismissed with the Lord's benediction, a benediction that is repeated in the Scriptures. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You're dismissed.